good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. We have spent the last four Bible study days in a study of the Song of Songs, first time we've ever studied this book on this program. And today we'll wrap it up, chapters 7 and 8. And tomorrow we're going to bring you an introductory program as we start a study of Isaiah. So let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Chris Mitchell. He is, I don't know that I've actually pointed this out through all these days, he works for Concordia Publishing House. Currently is editing a commentary on Ezekiel and is the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Been very helpful here in our first four of these 5 days. And told me before we went on the air that he's anxious to get to the climax of the book today. That's what we're going to be doing with chapters 7 and 8. Is there a big finish coming here, Dr. Mitchell?
Yes, there is. The final chapter has a conclusion. It has a theological highlight and then also a very clear law and gospel section that has practical implications for our lives as Christians, especially regarding fidelity and marriage.
I guess I missed that. I mean, I read it. It seemed to me to be a more intense setting, more intense language, like it has been building in that cyclical fashion we talked about yesterday, but I missed all that stuff that you just said, so you're going to have to point it out to me. Okay. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a comment or a question here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your love is stronger than death and stronger than the grave. You have demonstrated that by going to the cross and even being buried for our sakes, then rising again on Easter morning. We thank you that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit in baptism. We pray that you keep our faith aflame until you return again for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, here's a question that came to us. Hazelwood. I thought it said somewhere in here where it was from, Hazelwood, Missouri. The question is, I was wondering if you see a parallel with Song of Songs with the first part of Proverbs, where wisdom and folly are personified as a woman. Can Song of Songs be lumped together with Proverbs as wisdom literature?
Well, that's an excellent question for this last time together. Yes, certainly the Song of Songs is wisdom literature. One of the characteristics of wisdom literature is that it has a didactic message. That is, it teaches us something practical about how we are to live as Christians. And we'll see that in especially chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, where there's a very clear application to our lives, living in fidelity, both fidelity to God and also in our human relationships. Also, another characteristic of wisdom literature, at least many wisdom books, is that they are written by Solomon. So, yes, Solomon is the author of most of Proverbs, also the author of the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book.
And here's another question. This one comes from Japan.
Wow.
We have a listener in Japan who contacts us every so often. Mm-hmm. And she says, "Hello, Chuck. I am a listener via internet in Japan. I cannot call into your show to ask my question since you are on at 2 a.m. my time. But I wanted to ask your guest, Dr. Mitchell, to once again explain the connection between what Jesus said in the Gospel of John about living water and the living water mentioned in the song. What was it that Jesus wanted us to think of when he made that reference? Also, since the song is about marriage, and as Dr. Mitchell has mentioned, the Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve and concludes with the marriage of Christ and his bride, Marriage seems to be quite a strong theme. When Jesus was asked about marriage at the resurrection, he said something to the effect of, "There will be no marriage at that time. We will be like angels." Is marriage today just a foreshadow of the reality of Jesus and his bride? As writer of Hebrews tells us, the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament were only a foreshadow of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. It's hard for me to imagine marriage suddenly obsolete, since the new heaven and earth described appear to me to be a restoration of creation where Adam and Eve were created to be married. I wonder your thoughts on this. Thank you, Kate in Japan.
Wow, two profound questions. The first question about Jesus' citation of the Scripture, and he does call it the Scripture in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. There, I think Jesus is quoting specifically Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 15. And if you look at the larger context of both those passages, I think this makes sense. So in Song of Songs chapter 4, Solomon portrays his beloved bride as a garden paradise, harkens back to Eden, and also looks forward to Revelation 22. So the implication is that by God's love in Christ, we are restored to be the kinds of creatures God intended us to be in Eden, and the kind of people that we will in fact be after the resurrection in the eternal state. The living waters there in chapter 4 of the song are life-giving waters. That is, they enable the plants to grow, and so the fact that they are living, and that's literally what they're called in Hebrew, mayim chayim, alive or living waters, means that they afford or enable life. Now, what Jesus is talking about, he explains himself there in John chapter 7, and this also, I think, relates to John chapter 3 and chapter 4. He says, the evangelist, John, the evangelist explains that Jesus said this in John 7 about the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in Jesus would receive. So, this I would relate to the Nicene Creed. We confess how the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So when we're baptized into Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life in Christ, and this new life in the Spirit wells up in us like a well of living waters. So that would relate to John 4, and in John 3, that's where Jesus talks about being born again of water in the Spirit, which has traditionally been understood as a baptismal allusion. So every day we remember our baptism into Christ, and every day that baptism has significance in giving us new life in Christ. So that's kind of a long answer, but it's a very profound question that she's asked.
Okay. Were you intending for us to take a look at the first verses here in chapter 7? Because I do have a question about them.
Okay. Yes, just as a general comment, the first large section of chapter 7 is another detailed picture of the beloved bride. Now, I would say that by way of summary of that whole section, here she is portrayed in terms of the land of Israel. There are a lot of specific things there, the wheat and so on, that were known as fruits of the promised land. So I think the implication there is that by God's love, we are being brought into the promised land. And for us New Testament Christians, ultimately that will be after the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. But for Old Testament believers, they had that land of Israel as a kind of down payment of their eternal inheritance. And so that, I would say, is the implication of her being described with all this language of fruitfulness, a picture of God's gifts of grace in the Promised Land.
The thing that caught my eye, and I thought to myself, well, there's probably no connection here, but I'm going to ask Dr. Mitchell, and that is how Solomon describes her, beginning at her feet, how beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter, your graceful legs are like jewels, and he moves up her body in this description until he gets to verse 5, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, your hair is like royal tapestry. Moving from the soles of her feet literally to the crown of her head, and how as he does that, the description seems to increase in majesty and beauty, which is contrasted by that vision somewhere in the Old Testament where the prophet sees a head of gold and then shoulders of silver and moves down the vision from head until you get to the toes, the feet and toes of clay.
Mm-hmm.
Starting at the top, moving down, getting weaker. Mm-hmm. In this case, starting at the bottom and moving up and getting stronger.
Mm-hmm.
Any comparison or contrast to be made with that?
Yeah, I think you're probably referring to Daniel 2 with the statue.
I probably am. I don't know, but it's probably where that is.
Yeah, representing the different kingdoms there in Daniel chapter 2. Yeah, the different bodily descriptions go in different orders. So, yes, as you mentioned, this one starts at her feet and goes up. I think certainly there's a significance to ending with the head because that is literally and also in a metaphorical sense, you know, the crown or the most important part.
Well, I thought that maybe that image, that statue that's in Daniel is sort of representative of the kingdoms of this world.
Mm-hmm.
And how over the course of time, they will deteriorate, they will weaken,
mm-hmm.
they will be corrupt
mm-hmm.
until you get to feet of clay, while the kingdom of our God and his bride
mm-hmm.
begins at the foundation and is not corrupted. In
mm-hmm.
fact, arrives at the crown of the head
mm-hmm.
With its majesty and beauty intact, contrasting the church with the kingdoms of this world.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know if that was a valid comparison or not.
Yeah. Well, I think certainly in Daniel 2, that's the point that God's kingdom comes and destroys all the kingdoms of this world. Yeah.
Okay. Now that was my chapter 7 question. I am at your service. Where would you like to go here in this chapter?
How about if we look at chapter 7, verse 10? Because that's a remarkably important verse.
Verse 10 says, and this is the Shulamite woman speaking, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot going on in and around this verse. The Hebrew has a rare word, this word desire. And I'm fascinated by studying words and where they occur in the Bible and what they mean in different places. Often you can't do this really in English because different Hebrew words will be translated by the same English word or the same Hebrew word might be translated in different ways in different passages. But for this specific rare Hebrew word for desire, it only occurs in two other places, both in Genesis. This relates back to the Garden of Eden again. So the first time is Genesis 3:16, where God speaks to the woman and he says, over your husband shall be your desire, but he shall rule over you. And then in Genesis 4:7, God is speaking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at the door, over you is its desire, but you should rule over it. So this desire is a dominating desire. It seems to involve a certain amount of hostility in those Genesis passages, a desire to master or control or rule over someone else. Now, what's remarkable in the Song of Songs is that God is, in essence, putting their relationship back to the way it should be, the way it was originally in Eden before sin entered the world. And this also points forward to the way our relationships with God and each other will be in eternity, ruled simply by love, by God's grace. There are three verses in the song that relate to this theme. Now, first in 2:16, she says, "My lover is mine, and I am his." So the emphasis there is basically on what she's getting. He belongs to her. Now, in 6:3, she changes the order. She says, "I am my lover's, and my lover is mine." So there, the emphasis is more on her giving herself to him. Now, finally, here in 7:10, she says only, "I belong to my lover." So she's not claiming anything from him in return. She's completely giving herself to him, and she rejoices that his desire is over her. So she's rejoicing in his headship. And ideally, this is the way Christian marriage can be. St. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. And certainly, that's the way it is with Christ and the church, that Christ is our head, and we rejoice that he rules over us in his grace, and we gladly submit to him as to our Lord.
Anywhere else here in chapter 7, any other verses that you want to focus on?
I don't think so. Perhaps for the sake of time, we should get to the most important part of the whole song. And as I mentioned before, there is in chapter 8 both a theological highlight, especially verses 6 and 7, and then there's also a didactic conclusion, a law and gospel practical application to the life of faith, specifically relationships.
What does didactic mean?
Oh, basically just teaching.
Okay.
So that relates to the song as a wisdom book, that it has a practical...
So a summary of the teaching purpose of the book is coming.
Right.
And you want me to read verses 6 and 7?
Yes.
This is the Shulamite woman speaking. She says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned."
Well, thank you. Now, I noticed your translation took the last word of verse 6 as a mighty flame.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrew, there's one long word. It's shalhevet yah, which literally is a flame of yah, that is, the Lord. It's the same term for God that we use in hallelujah, which is Hebrew literally praise the Lord. So for reasons I don't understand, a lot of English translations obscure that reference to the Lord. But I think that's very important for the theology of understanding the whole book.
I do have a footnote here. It says, "or like the very flame of the Lord."
Yes. Well, that's exactly the way I would take it.
Okay.
So that gives us a very important message in terms of the love that the whole song is talking about. It's not just human love. It's love that God has given us for himself and for each other. So, yeah, that's I think, a very important point. And this is the one and only direct reference to God in the whole book. There are some books of the Bible that don't actually refer to God directly anywhere, like the book of Esther is another example. It alludes to God in a few places. And the Song of Songs alludes to God in a few other ways. But this is the one direct reference to God.
So, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Is there a meaning as it pertains to seal here that I'm missing? You know, we don't really seal things anymore.
Right.
It used to be that if you wanted to send a document, you'd roll it up maybe and put some wax on it and seal it, push your signet ring into the wax, indicating from whom. We don't do those things anymore. Mm-hmm. Unless you're artsy, craftsy, maybe. Is that the meaning of this sealing here?
Yes, that's exactly right.
In the Revelation, you know, we get the breaking of the seals. Mm-hmm. We don't even know what that means because we don't do those kinds of things anymore.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. This is one of these Old Testament passages where you have to know something about the culture. Now, in the ancient world, to sign your name, you could have a cylinder seal, which you would roll into clay, or you could do it in wax, and it would have your name inscribed on it, or you could use a signet ring, which also would have your name. And archaeologists have found many examples of these as they've been digging them up in Israel. So the important point here is that the seal would have the signature of the owner. And it could be worn around the neck. A cylinder seal could be put on a rope or chain around the neck, and then it would rest over the heart. Or you could have a signet ring, which you would wear on your hand, and so in that way, the seal would be upon your arm. Now, what she is asking Solomon, her lover, to do is in essence to have his signature upon her. If she were a seal, either of those two kinds of seals, she would bear his signature. His name would be put on her. Now, if you look at the rest of Scripture, how Scripture uses this kind of language, there are a number of Old Testament passages that support the way the New Testament uses this language. And specifically, the New Testament talks about how God's name is placed on us in baptism, and we're sealed with the Spirit. There are a couple of verses in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 that talk about this.
All right, let's pick up the baptism theme. On the other side of the break, you're listening to the Bible study. We're in Song of Songs, our final program in this series, with Dr. Chris Mitchell, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. We'll be back in 4 short minutes.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to Gene Tyndall of Edwardsville, to Franklin Velker of Maryville, Illinois, and Bill and Linda Stegman of Ava, Illinois. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As I read the Bible stories of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, I'm often amazed at how much they seem to grumble about what God has done for them recently, when they all could easily remember what God had done for them in the past. The book of Exodus tells us about one such episode. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Now, while the rock is not mentioned again in the Old Testament, St. Paul makes a point of describing what happened to that rock in his first New Testament epistle to the Corinthians. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. But for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now remember, Bible stories aren't told to us just to tell us stories. They have something to teach us. That's all St. Paul is doing here. He is teaching us that our only source for living water, that is water that flows to nourish us forever and comes to us free of charge, can only come from our faith in Christ. As the old hymn reminds us, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Lord, teach us to live and love to live, depending upon you to be both the source and the destiny of all things, for our lives, for the year, for this day, and even this hour. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who is the rock upon whom we may stand. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you to continue celebrating St. Patrick's Day with a special performance of traditional Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and De Bolivar in Forest Park. The St. Louis Irish Arts will perform on Sunday, March 18th at 1 p.m. Admission is free. This annual performance is always popular. Arrive at the museum early for seating. Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
We're back in our Bible study program. Our last half hour here in the Song of Songs, we're in chapter 8. We put our focus on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, talking about the section there that refers to sealing, as in sealing an envelope, something like that. And Dr. Mitchell claims that he finds a baptismal reference in here. So you want to pick it up where you left off there?
Sure. Well, if you do a word study of sealing in the New Testament, there's a noun and also a verb that are used with this idea. In baptism, the name of the triune God is placed on the person baptized. So we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture talks about how we bear God's name, the name of Christ. And this leads, I think, directly into the rest of these themes in this passage that we just read. Certainly you have the many waters in verse 7 that support a baptismal allusion here. Now that phrase, "many waters," is also a key phrase that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. Often many waters are chaos waters. They're a threat to God's people. They threaten to drown people. But God redeemed his Old Testament people by leading them through the waters of the Red Sea. And that is an Old Testament type or foreshadowing of baptism. It also alludes to the flood, how God saved Noah and his family in the ark through the floodwaters. And St. Peter in 1 Peter 3 specifically talks about how the antitype of the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark is baptism. And he makes that remarkable statement, baptism now saves us through the pledge of a good conscience by virtue of Christ's resurrection. That is, our sins are forgiven. So in that sense, we have a good conscience, knowing our sins are forgiven in Christ. So the many waters, even though they're a threat to God's people, they're not able to extinguish this divine love. So we see that in the flood narrative, that even though most of the world was drowned and washed away, God preserved Noah. He preserved Israel through the Red Sea. He then preserves us through baptism, through which we receive God's love and God's name.
Most of the time when I think of the word jealous, I think of it in a negative context, maybe even as the one who is jealous is perhaps sinning. Mm-hmm. In Exodus 20, it says, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Or the husband might say to the bride, you shall have no other lovers beside me. And then he says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Mm-hmm. So here we have the word jealous again, at least showing up here, jealousy. Love is as strong as death, it's jealousy, unyielding as the grave.
Mm-hmm.
Is there such a thing as holy jealousy?
Mm-hmm.
And is it possible for human beings to experience jealousy and not be sinning when they do it?
Yes, I think that's exactly right, that God as a jealous husband wants to protect us. And so the command not to have any other gods is God's protection of us from falling into idolatry, and he does that out of love for us. He knows that if we were to go astray and start worshiping other gods, not only would that be an insult to him, that would also endanger our own spiritual welfare. We could lose our faith and end up going to hell. So God, out of his jealous love, commands us not to do that. And that terminology that you have in Exodus 20 and a number of other key Old Testament passages, I think, alludes to this idea of God as the husband of his people.
So then in verse 6, this is the part that seems to me to be to raise one eyebrow. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as... And if I had been writing the Song of Songs, I would have written as strong as life.
Mm-hmm.
But Solomon writes as strong as death, and then talks about this jealousy being as unyielding as the grave.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sound like love language to me, Doctor.
Yeah. Well, here I think, again, the New Testament helps us out that God's love is so strong that Christ was willing to die for us. He was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to go to the grave in order to redeem us. And so the New Testament makes this point in relation to Christ's love for us. And St. Paul, for example, in Romans 8, talks about how because of what Christ has done for us, therefore nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. No danger in this life, not even death, can separate us from God's love.
And then finally, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. Fire and water is all mm-hmm. over the New Testament and the mm-hmm. Old Testament. Even if you think about the Temple Mount, where you have the brazen altar,
mm-hmm.
where they're, you know, burning big animals in their entirety, just about. That must have been some fire. And then you have that huge basin or laver of water. Mm-hmm. Or whether you think about God on Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain burning, or if you think about Moses and fighting the bush that was burning but was not consumed, or you think about the apostles mm-hmm. and the tongues of fire that settled mm-hmm. on their heads on Pentecost, mm-hmm. how do all these other images inform this part of Song of Songs?
I think all those passages you mentioned are relevant. And fire and water seem like opposites. Normally water would put out fire. But John the Baptist, for example, said, Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so there again you get this paradox, baptism with water, yet also with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think what connects all these is that both fire and water, if they are used by God graciously, purify and cleanse us. Now, water can drown, fire can incinerate or kill. So both fire and water put to death sin. They put to death that which is evil, and God uses fire and water in those ways in the Old Testament, drowning the Egyptians who pursued the Israelites through the Red Sea.
So they both have purification connotation.
Right. They are a law and gospel entity in that God can use them both to put to death sin and also cleanse and purify so that we then live as his holy people.
All right. Where else do we want to go here before we run out of time?
Okay. Well, why don't we turn to the, what I call the didactic or hortatory section.
Hortatory.
Yes.
Didactic and hortatory.
Yeah, those.
All right, didactic means teaching. Hortatory means what?
It basically an exhortation. So to use a New Testament analogy, usually in the epistles of the New Testament, you have law and then gospel and then application. So Paul starts out condemning our sin, then he moves to the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, and then usually the last couple chapters of his epistles are all about the Christian life.
How we respond.
Right.
To the gospel.
Right, how we live as God's redeemed people, living in love. It's a practical application.
Did you see that here in chapter 8?
Yes.
Where is it?
Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10.
The first two verses apparently are spoken by the third party here, otherwise known as the friends here in this translation. They say, we have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. Then the Shunammite woman speaks. She says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment.
Okay, thank you. So here we deal with a little of the earthly language of the song that deals with sexuality. And this relates, I think, pretty directly to some practical applications for how we as Christians live, both in purity and abstinence before marriage and then infidelity within marriage. Now, the speakers of verses 8 and 9 probably are brothers. The brothers of the Shulamite showed up in chapter 1, and there's some other references to brothers. So it seems that older brothers are being protective of their little sister. So the sister is young, she's not yet developed, she's not reached adolescence, we would say. And the brothers ask, what should we do for our sister in regard to the day for which when she is spoken for? So that would be her wedding day, the day when someone asks to marry her. So they're asking, all right, she's young, she's not yet reached the age of marriage, but what should we do for her now so that things will go well for her when she does reach the age of marriage? And then they, in essence, answer their own question here. And their answer is twofold in verse 9. It's a great law and gospel answer. To understand why it is law and gospel, you have to understand something of the Old Testament culture and historical context. The first part of the answer is that if she's a city wall, they'll build silver upon her. So a city wall in the ancient Near East was a protective wall. It would prevent enemies from entering the city. So in essence, what they're saying is if she remains a virgin until marriage, she's going to be adorned with silver. So she will receive a greater degree of glory. So that's the ideal in light of her future marriage. Now then the converse situation is described in the next half of the verse. If she's a door, that would be if she's been promiscuous, if she's allowed entry, so to speak, then we'll board her up with a plank of cedar. So in essence, there are two things going on there. First, boarding up the door, okay, that's going to prevent any future entry. So basically, it's like Jesus saying, go and sin no more. But the wood that they are going to board her up with is cedar. Now, cedar shows up several other times in the song, and the associations there are that this is the wood used by Solomon for building the temple. So the fact that they're going to use cedar to board up the door means that the forgiveness of sins, the sacrificial atonement that goes on in the temple, that's going to be applied to her. And this idea of covering over sin is language the scriptures use for forgiving sin, covering up our transgressions. So the greater glory goes to her if she does remain pure until marriage.
So the wall is faithful and the door is not faithful.
Right, right. But the message is even if a person has fallen into sin, God provides forgiveness. And again, the forgiveness is there to restore the person and give the person strength then to lead a godly life from that point forward. So the idea is not you're forgiven, therefore you can keep on sinning. Rather, the forgiveness is there and it strengthens us so that we can then walk in newness of life.
Isn't it, I don't know, my mind runs, and most of the time I have to apologize for it, but I think of Mary, who's sort of occupied both of these stations at the same time, at least perceived to, in that she was a virgin, she was faithful, but she was not treated as if she were faithful. And Joseph eventually acted in a forgiving way, like you describe here, to enclose her with panels of cedar rather than take her out the street and have her stoned. Anyway, she comes to my mind. Is that a fair place to go?
I think it definitely is. There are a number of ways in which the Shulamite throughout the song is like a type. You know, we've talked about how Solomon is a type of Christ. Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus compares himself even to Solomon, king of Israel. Jesus is the new king of Israel. So in the same way, the Shulamite foreshadows or is like a little Old Testament model of the Virgin Mary and also really a model for all Christian women, all believing women. And we saw that yesterday with the blessing, how she is blessed by other women, even as Mary is in the New Testament.
So the Shulamite woman confesses in verse 10, I am a wall.
Right.
I am faithful.
Right. Right. So in essence, what she is affirming here, using this same imagery, is that she did wait until marriage. And there are other passages in the song that affirm this too. Going back to chapter 4, Solomon describes her as a sealed fountain or a walled spring. And Proverbs chapter 5 uses this same kind of imagery for a wife, the imagery that she is a fountain or a spring of water. So the fact that she was sealed and walled meant she preserved her virginity until marriage. And the second line there where she says, my breasts are like towers, a lot of commentators kind of take the completely wrong view that they go in the wrong direction in interpreting that. But that Hebrew word for towers, that's the word for the defensive fortifications that you would build on the city wall. So a city would be surrounded by a wall with towers where the soldiers could take
the watchmen.
Right, yeah.
That we've already met a couple of times in this book.
Right, yes. This would relate back to the watchmen in chapter 5. They're called the watchmen of the city walls. So their job is to protect the city, and they seem in chapter 5 to have this role of protecting the virginity of the Shulamite. She's out wandering around at night, and they want to protect her, so they get mad at her for being out at night.
We have just a few minutes left here. I want to ask you about verse 13.
Okay.
Because as we get here to the end of the book, the lover seems, or Solomon, or Christ, in verse 13, seems to be speaking to us.
Mm-hmm.
You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice.
Mm-hmm.
Is he got a larger audience in mind there? Is he speaking only to the Shulamite woman?
Well, if I could back up for just a second.
Go right ahead.
I do want to get to your question, but the statement where the Shulamite says, therefore, because she preserved her purity, literally, she says, therefore, I am in his eyes one who finds peace. I think your translation had contentment or something like that. But there's a lot going on in the Hebrew there. That word for peace, shalom, has a number of implications. And you can take it certainly in a literal way regarding Solomon. See, Solomon's name, Shalomo, is formed from that same word for peace. So basically she's saying, by remaining pure, she gets to marry the king, Solomon. There also is the implication that she has peace with God. By living as God wants her to live, she has avoided a lot of the heartaches, the pains, the suffering that people who are promiscuous can fall into. And again, all this is not to negate God's provision of forgiveness, but it's to set forth the model that God wants us to follow as his children. There's also, I think, an allusion to Jerusalem. The city Jerusalem has that same Hebrew term for peace in it. So in essence, she's saying she was privileged not only to marry Solomon, Mr. Peace,
mm-hmm.
but then as the queen, Solomon's queen, she can live in Jerusalem, the city of peace. The book of Hebrews talks about that implication of its name. So, okay, I just had to mention that before we ran out of time.
We have about 3 minutes left here.
Okay. Well, in the last two verses, you go back to this theme of yearning with which the book started. So the book starts with her yearning for him, and then that's also the way it concludes with the very last verse where she is yearning for him to come to her. Now, I'm sorry, I forgot what exactly your question was about verse 13.
Concerning verse 13, where Solomon says, "You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice." It seemed to be a plural kind of reference. And sometimes when speeches like this are made, they ring down through the centuries all the way to you and me.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to include myself in verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
Am I allowed to do that? By the term "you," is he just speaking only to the Shulamite woman?
Mm-hmm. Well, in Hebrew there, it is singular, and it's also feminine. So he is specifically asking the Shulamite, his bride, to let him hear her voice. But she does have these companions. And this probably, in a historical sense, would refer to her royal companions, whereas queen she would have other women who were her attendants. I think certainly in terms of applying this to the church, it would be appropriate to say, yes, as part of the bride of Christ, Christ does yearn for us to let him hear our voice. You could say it's an invitation to prayer.
And do we do that? Do we do that at best when we come together for worship?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that's definitely true. Yeah, certainly individual prayer is good, and God hears all of our prayers spoken in faith. But corporate worship has that promise, you know, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, you know, Christ is with us, and he will certainly hear our prayers and answer them.
And that is our time. This has been a joy. And I know that I have thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope you have had a good time as well.
Oh, it's been a delight for me.
Great, great. You are working, at least thinking about another commentary, did I understand you to say?
Well, God willing, some year I'd like to write on the book of Job.
Well, if you can have that done, we'll certainly have you back here on our Bible study.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Dr. Chris Mitchell, that's our Bible study for today. We have coming up next a live worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for Lent. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.